Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've been reading in Mark's gospel. And now as we come to a point in the gospel where Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem, again we would understand what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be the servant of all. Amen. Mark chapter 10. Verses 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink from the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to him, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' focus at this point in the gospel turns to Jerusalem. Mark makes that point. In the early part of Mark, Mark has established who Jesus is. He starts with the bold statement, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that's very simply saying this is the good news. That's what gospel meant. This is the one that God is sending, Christ, the Christ. This is God's authority here. And basically, throughout the first part of the gospel, that authority has been established. He's given examples of Jesus' authority over nature, over evil spirits, over illness, over people, and over sin and the devil, and the ability to forgive sins, something only God could do. Time and time again, the disciples are taken back. Remember, don't you, when we see Jesus stilling the storm, we might think they were frightened. Why are they still frightened? Well, they knew their Old Testament. They knew God controlled the weather. They knew this is something only God could do. But here, Mark now marks a change. They are going up to Jerusalem. Now, this has been flagged up before. Jesus has spoken about his death, but the disciples haven't understood it. They may have understood that something about him. We get that proclamation from Jesus that he is the Messiah. He's God's chosen one. But the issue is, what kind of Messiah? They're thinking of something a bit more grand. Indeed, when Peter sees the transfiguration, it's the first one. He blurts out, doesn't he? "The kingdom's coming. This is good. We can establish your kingdom, Lord." But he hasn't understood. And Jesus repeats again what's going to happen to them. But they don't understand. And they're facing now, they're going up to Jerusalem. But I love the way Mark often sort of sets the scene. It says, doesn't it? The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. There's something in the air there, isn't there? They're wondering what's going to happen. Jerusalem, why go there? I think this is why the disciples are astonished and others are afraid. They know the religious authorities have not taken kindly to Jesus. This is, in a sense, their base. This is Jesus going up and walking literally into the lion's den as they see it. And it's interesting, isn't it? At this point, Jesus takes them aside and speaks to them again. Most of you will know that I was in the building trade for many years, and at one time I had a young man who was an assistant, and I used to be giving him instructions, and he had a habit of sort of looking the other way when I did it, or, you know, carrying on with his work and sort of just looking away. And I used to say to him, "Look, could you look at me?" And he said, no, I can, I'm hearing everything you're saying, I'm taking it in. It's just I can do several things at once. Needless to say, I very often found out that he hadn't taken anything in, he hadn't been listening to me, and I had to repeat it all again later. Jesus takes his disciples aside because they have not been listening. Oh, they've heard it, they haven't understood it, but here again, Jesus takes them aside. And he spells out why they're going to Jerusalem. Verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." He's spelling it out. What happens next? James and John come to him, and they're still sort of going on and thinking in the term of, when's the kingdom going to come? And they ask this, don't they, verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do? He asked. They replied, let us one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." It's bypassed them. So here's the thing. James and John are sort of basically looking to be someone when the kingdom comes. This would be their idea of elevation or greatness. And that's really the theme after it. They haven't heard what Jesus is saying. So let's look at three different aspects of how greatness might be achieved, can be achieved, or isn't achieved. Firstly, how did Jesus understand greatness? Well, quite simply, we saw in verse 33, it's the way of the cross. Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, will mock him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him. This is what Jesus says is going to happen. And this is what Mark is impressing upon us here. I've started by making a statement about who Jesus is. I've given you evidence for that statement. Now look at how that is going to be achieved. It's going to be achieved in the most degrading and humiliating way. And again, this points us to something, doesn't it? something very, very important. Jesus' death is not some random miscarriage of justice. It is God's will. Jesus tells them what's going to happen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, "This man," that's Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." This was done with God's foreknowledge. This is God's plan. This isn't something that went wrong and God had to somehow improvise to put it right. This was planned back in eternity to save you and me. But here's the incredible thing. What's the path to greatness? Well, it's that way. It's by taking your and my sin upon himself on the cross. Because he actually says, doesn't he? And this is perhaps the bit they don't take on. Verse 34, second part. 3 days later, he will rise. That's how Jesus understands greatness. That is how Jesus will be elevated, we see, to greatness. And we saw that in our reading from Philippians. So how did James and John understand greatness? Well, in their eyes, it was to be elevated, as they say. They want to be sitting on the right and the left of Jesus when he is in glory. Now, that's kind of interesting. I was thinking, what kind of application can we get from this? Well, think about prayer. This was their request to Jesus. What's our prayer life like? How do we think and how do we mould it in what we're doing? James has a warning to us about prayer. In James chapter 4, verse 3, he says this: "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." There's a sense, isn't there? We can come to God with anything, yes. But we are really, in a sense, aren't we, to pray about being in his service. Yes, there may be times of trouble in the family, and it's right to bring those to the Lord. One of the things I think that's important in fellowship is that we share prayer when there are difficulties, that people can come and open up about the difficulties they're having. I'm not against me prayers if they're done in the right sort of motive. But it's not just sort of like an automatic cash machine that's gone wrong and pays out. God is not like that. God hears our prayers and he evaluates our prayers. Jesus hears this request. That doesn't mean he has to act on it. But that's their kind of thinking. Their thinking is, we want to be first in the queue. We want to be seen. It's rather interesting in a way, because Peter had said just a while back, we were looking last week, and this seems to have followed over fairly soon after that. Jesus pointed out they'd left everything for the, Peter had pointed out they'd left everything for Jesus. And Jesus says, you will be rewarded. Well, James and John are looking for a bit of a notch up on that, being first in the queue. But the proof is they don't fully understand Jesus' work. They may understand something of it. Rather interestingly, when Jesus refers to the cup, they may have understood that in the form of Jewish baptism. That's why they seem so confident when they are actually questioned about it. But that's not what Jesus means by the cup. There's several references in Scripture to the cup of the Lord. And it's the cup of God's wrath. In Isaiah 51 verse 17, we're basically told it's a cup that makes men stagger. It's a nasty brew. It's rocket fuel. It's like the sort of joke they used to say about alcohol that had been brewed illegally. Well, it didn't make me go blind. This is worse. This knocks you six. And Jesus is talking about the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon him and saying, do you understand what it means to be great? And they say, pipe up, yeah, we can do that. We don't know whether, as I said, it was referring to baptism or they got the wrong end of the stick or they're just being blasé about it. We don't know. But the point is this. They will suffer that. Jesus points out they will suffer, in a sense, for the gospel. James was put to death by Herod Agrippa. John, we think, probably died in his old age. It seems very likely. But we do know he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for preaching the gospel, which was a penal colony. So they were, in the future, going to suffer for the gospel. But the point is this, it was not their place to ask. Verse 40, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they are prepared. God has his plans. We've seen that in Jesus' death. There's nothing random. And it wasn't for them to ask. So we've seen how Jesus understands greatness. We've seen how James and John understand greatness. But what's the path to greatness for a disciple? It's not surprising when the other 10 disciples hear about this, they're pretty put out. It's always, you know, when you sort of at school, I remember this, it's quite funny really. I used to go and sit with some guys, and they were friends, but they used to embarrass me. I'll tell you why. Because they used to sit by the main door and they used to open the door for all the teachers that came in, and I thought it was just a bit sort of sucking up too far. And obviously the 10 see it like that, trying to get in the good books, trying to get on the inside track, as it were. They're put out. But Jesus points out that greatness of this kind, which James and John are guilty of, and which the others are envying them for, is the way of the world. Jesus called them together, verse 42, and said, you know, those who regarded as rulers Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. That's how the world works. People put themselves in position or are voted in positions. I'm not going to name names, but they talk themselves up. They talk themselves up. And they talk in an authoritative way. And this is one of the things I think we have to pray for, one of the things that I'm emphasised since the elections, we pray for our leaders because they may not realise it, and pray for Christians who are in positions of leadership, but Romans 13 talks about them being under authority. They're under God's authority, whether they know it or not. That's why they're there. And they should act accordingly. So we need to pray for them. But that's the way of the world. This is not the way of the disciple. What I was saying about hearing but not, you know, not really listening or hearing but not taking it in is really a classic case here because Jesus has actually been through this before. Go back to just flip a page, 9:35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all. James and John haven't heard that, and the disciples' reaction tell us they haven't heard that. Well, they've heard it, but they haven't taken it in. That's for sure. You see, what Jesus now emphasises again, or re-emphasises, is thou not to do that. Let me continue in verse 43. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. It's rather interesting that in various places in Scripture, the word servant, and indeed we were looking at Philippians for our first reading, but when you look at servant there, the word, Greek word, is dolos. It means bond slave. It's putting yourself at the service. And it's actually used in relation to Jesus in that reading we had earlier. He made himself as a servant. In other words, he put himself at God's disposal. A wonderful thing. He made himself nothing. He took it upon himself. He volunteered to do it. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You are to serve in that way. You are to be humble. And just look how Jesus finishes this, because it takes us right back to what he was saying earlier about the cross. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' ministry is the example of servanthood. He comes not to benefit himself, but to benefit others. The word ransom was a word that was used for the buying or the paying off or the redeeming of a slave, giving them their freedom in the ancient world. So Jesus is saying, look, that's the way the world works. We don't do that. You as my followers don't do that. In fact, if you want to be great, if you want to be of great value in the work of the kingdom, you are to put yourself at the disposal of the kingdom. And that will mean being a servant and being available in how we serve others. And I think that has sort of things to teach us in the modern day and age and in the community. We live, I think, much more faster lives now. There's no doubt about that. But something we have to always try and work on is the community of the church, and to model this in our attitudes to each other. But where does it take us, and how does Jesus sort of take them back? He takes them back to the cross. This is what it's going to cost me. I will become your ransom. I'd like to end by just looking at what we did in We read in a Philippians. The situation is rather interesting. The Philippian church was a church that Paul seemed to have a lot of affection for. It's a very warm letter. But there, you know, with any church he's writing to, there are one or two problems, you know, stuff that needed sorting out. And as we read through the letter, we perhaps get the idea that there was a bit of pride creeping in with people. And so he starts to challenge them on this, saying, where's your encouragement in being in Christ? You know, are you of the same mind and the same purpose? And of course, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And then he goes to their attitude. Where do you get this attitude? Verse 5, your attitude should be the same of that as Jesus, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. He humbled himself. We think of Jesus grappling the night before his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. Does he willingly go to the cross? No, he doesn't want to, but your will, not mine. He puts himself at the disposal of his Father. He will do what is necessary. This is very humbling, isn't it? And, you know, we look at this and how can we live up to it? Jesus says, let me be your example. We will fail, there's no doubt. But that took him to the cross. And indeed, I always think when I read this that there's a shiver in Paul's voice, or pen if you could have it. Because the cross, Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, that he who was hung on the tree is seen to be cursed by God. Jesus taking our wrongdoing upon himself. But it doesn't stop there. What did he say? He said he'd be put to death. And he said 3 days later he'd rise. Just listen to this. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the way that Jesus goes. That's the servanthood of Christ that leads to his elevation and greatness and a recognition that he is Lord. Why is that? Because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That he will take the sin. He will become the payment for our sin, for my and your sin. And what's to be our attitude? Well, it's to serve, isn't it? Here's a little challenge, something just come into my mind. Some years ago, I was at the Revival Conference. Great, gifted Scottish minister called Kenny Stewart was there. And he talked about evangelism, did several talks on evangelism. And the first talk was this, loving the area that you live in. Loving the people in the area you live in. Let's face it, they may not always be that lovable. We think about this church plant. I was watching the news. I recognised the streets because I know Middlesbrough. Right in that area. There's people in that area who aren't that lovable, but they need the Lord. I'll tell you something. You meet Mike's son David, is the kind of the roughest, nastiest piece of work. He could hold his own with them. They won't think he's some sissy when they see him. They might actually want to turn and run the other way. Love the area you're in. Love Stony Stratford, even when it's not nice to us. Love Middlesbrough when it isn't nice to us. Why? Christ loved us so much that he would suspend his wants, his likes, to do the will of his Father and become the means by which there is a payment for our sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this humbling example of Christ. And Lord, when we get things and we get the wrong ideas, Lord, we pray we would come back to the foot of the cross and we would see what true servantship, what true serving means. And Lord, we pray that we would want to be your servants and your witnesses to the gospel. And Lord, we pray that because we want to see you glorified in this place. Amen.